Morning, saints. Right, open thy Bibles up to the book of Romans. And we'll carry on with Paul's letter. And last time that we opened this book, we were in Romans chapter 1. And we looked at the wrath of abandonment. How that whenever there's revelation given, and God had given revelation through creation of his existence, and also conscience that people are born with, you know, whenever that is rejected, the wrath of abandonment kicks in, and that is nations and people, given over. Sorry. Yeah, all good. So nations are given over to unclean living, and we saw that whole list through Romans chapter 1, that the end result of that is that they're given over to unnatural things, you know, which was, we looked at homosexuality and how that's radically increased within Western cultures who once had the light of the gospel as their moral base. When that's pushed away, other things come in, and it's certainly, that's in our culture. So we looked at that. That is the wrath of abandonment, and that is going on in our society today. It's where God takes his hand away and allows the wickedness of people's heart to actually rule in societies. So today I want to have a start chapter 2, and pretty much all of these first three chapters of Romans is all heading toward one direction, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul is attacking that from all different angles, but he wants to tell the bad news first before he can actually bring out the good news. So in chapter 2, he starts off and he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So he's talking to a group of people that are looking at, "I'm not like the people in chapter 1, you know. I'm not given over to uncleanness. I don't have this big list that God gives at the end of chapter 1. So they're people who have a moral standard. He's talking to both Jew and Gentile here. And some people would say that it's the moralists of his day. People that look and judge up the morals of other people but don't see themselves in that same group or coming under the judgment of God. So in Paul's day, Nero was a ruler, and he had a tutor called Seneca. And he was the great moral teacher of the day. And Paul may be addressing people like this moralist called Seneca, who was really esteemed as a moral teacher, but yet he, on the one hand, he would condemn people for their behaviour morally, for things that they had done, but at the same time he would accept, you know, like Nero murdered his mother and all things like that, you know, so he would accept certain parts of behaviour but condemn others for what they do. So Paul is saying here, look, whoever you are, you're inexcusable. In other words, all people, people who judge do the same things. In other words, no one is isolated here, you know. We all pass judgment all the time, you know. We're judging things and we're judging people all the time without even really knowing it. We're judging clothing, appearance. We're judging attitudes. And all of these things, money, status, race, we're always making judgments all of the time. And Paul is addressing this group of people that are really looking at certain people and saying, "Well, you behave like that, but I'm not like that." You know, and sometimes churches can actually be some of the worst places, you know, to judge. And sometimes we need to be careful as Christians that we don't look at others and say, "Well, they're like that and they're doing that," and we become self-righteous in our own, and we don't realize that we are capable of the very same such things, and sometimes do that. Nobody lives up to their own ideals. You know, we have ideals, But we do not live up to them 100% because we are all fallen and we all have sin running through our veins. But sometimes we can judge people and say, well, you know, this person's doing this and that's wrong. But ourselves, we also could be compromising the same way. I remember when I first started going to church, there would be, you'd see the odd person that was having a fag outside, you know. And it's interesting when you look at Christians, yeah, it's bad for your health and all of that. But some Christians would look at things like that and condemn that person. And they would say, well, that person's not saved, you know. And at the same time, they would be gossiping. And, you know, they would be waddling around the church because they've been feasting all morning, or, you know what I mean?
You won't see me waddling.
Eh?
You won't see me waddling.
But you know what I mean? Sometimes we'll look and make a moral judgment over one thing, and there's something also in our lives, you know? And this is what Paul is saying. Whoever you are, you're inexcusable. You know, you judge one person, but there'll be something of yourself, you know? And I used to look at that because, you know, yes, he might have an issue smoking, which is wrong, but it's just one issue. But people would make judgments, he's not saved, or how can a saved person have a habit like that, you know? But there's plenty of bad habits that we have. And I remember that there was two great, D.L. Moody, amazing evangelist, great preacher, and Spurgeon. You know, he was probably one of the greatest preachers to come through. And they were having a conversation one day, and D.L. Moody said to
D.L. Moody went over to meet Spurgeon in England.
Yeah. Yeah, he went over to meet him. And they sat down, and D.L. Moody said to Spurgeon, because Spurgeon loved smoking, he loved a cigar. A great man of God that he was, that was just something that he loved to do, loved smoking. And in their culture of the day, it was, you know, pretty well acceptable, you know. And Spurgeon would, after, you know, he'd love a cigarette and a cigar. And D.L. Moody said to him one day, "What do you think God thinks of that sin, brother?" You know. And Spurgeon leaned across and patted D.L. Moody on the guts because D.L. Moody was apparently a really big guy. And he said to him, "What do you think that God thinks of this sin, brother?" You know. But this is it, you know. Not much is said about gluttony, you know.
That's one of the seven, but the smoking's not.
Yeah.
Go figure.
Yeah. But it is like that. I remember even in the tribes, like up in, in the Philippines especially, but I'm not sure about in Asia a little bit, they have betel nut.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, and we used to go in with the Filipino missionaries, and they would ask us to preach about the sin of chewing on betel nut. Like, because they did it because it's a numbing effect, and, you know, but just little things. Sometimes we can pick out things that, yes, probably not good for their health, but when it comes to salvation, is it something that needs to be, you know, brought about? So Paul here is addressing those that make moral judgments, you know, and Jesus said the very thing, look, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own. You know, it's really easy to point the finger. And whenever you point the finger, that old saying, you point one, you got three. Pointing back the other way. That's so true in all of our lives. You know, it's very easy to make moral judgments, but it can always come back the other way. Because no one really lives up to their own ideals. So, therefore, he says, you're inexcusable, O men. For you condemn some, but you who judge practice the same things. And then verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the first thing he says, that the judgment of God is from truth. And when it comes to this, God sees absolutely everything, and everything will be revealed by truth. He is the witness of all things. He will be the jury of all things, and he will be the judge of all things. It'll be first of all from truth. So he's bringing out that there is a judgment of God that is going to come. And in this little passage of chapter 2, he first of all says that the first lot of judgment is in verse 6 is going to be according to deeds. who will render to each one according to his deeds. The second one is really the light that's given from verse 11 through to 15. Men will be judged according to the revelation that God has already given them. And the last one is that the gospel in verse 16, when he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the judgment in this chapter 2 follows those lines. But first of all, it's going to be according to truth. And then in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So both the sinner and the self-righteous are actually, we're all going to face judgment. And many moral people look at those that have done horrendous things and they say, well, I'm not like that. In other words, look at what Hitler did, look at what Stalin did, look at what some of those really bad people have done, but I'm not like that, you know. And they expect God to judge those peoples, but they themselves don't expect to be judged because they don't see that they're quite as bad. They want God to judge them, but they don't want God to judge themselves, you know. And Paul is saying that you're all going to, and do you think this, O men, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the truth is, he's saying that every one of us will actually have to give an account for our lives. You may think you're morally above everybody else, but all men will actually have to give an account. The Hitlers and the moralists, they will all stand before a righteous God who will actually judge justly. So then you get to verse 4, and he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The riches of his goodness, and he gives these two words, forbearance and long-suffering. What is forbearance, an old word? What is forbearance? Some of your Bibles will probably say tolerance. Yeah. So both of these words are really closely aligned together. Forbearance really means holding back punishment for wrongdoing. And God looks at these, Paul looks at these two words and he says these are riches of his goodness. These two qualities of God are something of the riches of his goodness toward mankind. So he is tolerant, or he holds back punishment of wrongdoing. A good example, back in the Roman days, the Roman magistrate, if you were, had to come before him, apparently he would have a whole bundle of rods tied together and there would be knots all around this bundle. And there was a specific order that the man who was going to be doing the punishing would have to undo the knots while the convicted man stood before the magistrate. And the magistrate would talk to the person about what he had done, and he was looking the whole time to see, is this man sorry for what he'd done? Is he guilty for what he's done? Is he repentant for what he's done? But the process would take a long time. And so this guy would be undoing all the knots for these rods that he was going to, if he had to strike punishment on the person. But the example is that punishment is delayed. This punishment is coming, but it's delayed. And this forbearance word means that. It means it's a holding back of the punishment until an appropriate time. You get the same thing with, remember in Luke 13 when Jesus came to the fig tree and he expected there to be figs on it, you know, and there wasn't. And it had been there for 3 years, I think. And he wanted to cut it down, you know, because there was no life there. And the keeper of the vineyard said to him, no, don't cut it down. Look, I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, and we'll try and get something out of it. But it's the same principle of forbearance, that punishment is withheld for a time. Try in the purpose that life may come and fruit may come. So the keeper said, no, don't cut it down. And that is what forbearance is. It's the holding back of what should be done, but it's not acted out, you know. At work, It's interesting with transplanting. We transplanted about 10 trees a little while ago at work, you know, and probably only about 3 of them took, you know. But the rest of the, you give them time and you dig around them and you water them and you fertilize them and you try to bring life out of something that's, you know, that you don't know what is going to go. But in the end, they just shrivel up and there was time to put the chain around them and rip them out of the ground. They didn't show any signs of life, really. So, yeah, but this word forbearance, it's the holding back of punishment. The second word that he uses is long-suffering. Means long patience or slow to boil. And slow to boil. But these are two qualities of God's nature that Paul says are the riches of his goodness toward mankind, and it's all mankind. So long-suffering means that he takes a long, 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 long time because he's got a purpose in the end. You know, he's got long patience with mankind and in his sin. He doesn't judge them directly. You know, some people look at this word long-suffering and they see it really as a weakness of God. You know, some people you quite often hear, why doesn't God just judge all the wicked? You know, and David had to deal with this question himself. Why do the wicked prosper? You know, why do I see the wicked prospering? Why doesn't God just deal with sin and with the wickedness in this world? And David struggled with that. Why is it that the wicked prosper? And it's because of these two words here, because of forbearance and long-suffering, that he actually deals really, really slowly, even though he shouldn't, you know? He puts up with the sin of people in the world. Some people would say, why does he allow suffering in the world? Why does God allow, why does he allow sin? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow evil? And they look at that as a weakness of part of God's character. One of the answers is that if he was to remove all sin and all suffering and all iniquity out of the world, he would have to remove anything that causes such things, which means he'd have to remove everyone. Because we all have the ability to cause suffering, sin, harm, destruction. So he would actually have to remove everybody from this world. But he doesn't. He shows forbearance and he shows long-suffering and all of these things. So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking there's a lot in the Bible about long-suffering, especially towards us as Christians. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's numbered amongst one of the fruits. And we are called in many passages in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Colossians 1, 11, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, that's to be a part of our character, that we are to be long-suffering. And when you think about how God is long-suffering toward the wicked and also us, how many times do you come home after the day, oh, I'm so slacked off with this person I work with? You know? Never. This person did this and you're ready to write them off in a second. You know? You've had enough of someone for one day and you'd like to just write them off. But you think about all that God is, how much is God long-suffering with all the sin and all the wickedness and all the iniquity that is going on, and he delays judgment. He delays that judgment upon them. They deserve it, but he holds it back. And we are called to actually be the same, you know, toward people that really hurt us, really slack us off. We're to be slow to boil. We're to have long patience with people. And it's not something we actually have of ourselves. It's something through the life of the living Lord Jesus in our lives can produce, that you can be patient with people. If God is patient with people, and he actually calls us to be the same, to be long-suffering toward those that actually don't know him and those in the church, you know, because it's both groups that affect us. So it's a fruit. But this forbearance and long suffering has a purpose, you know, and he goes on to say, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So the whole purpose really in which God is holding back punishment is that it's supposed to lead each and every one of us to an acknowledgement of the sin in our lives and toward repentance. I'll just read you a couple of verses in Peter. He says, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in verse 15 he says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So both of those two things. So the purpose is really that that in long-suffering, men would come to an acknowledgement of their sin. And he says that this is his goodness. And these moralists didn't realise, they looked at those things, you know, why isn't God judging the wicked? Or I'm not like that, you know. And he says that this goodness of God leads you toward repentance. We are always led. We're never driven. You know, and if you think about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ compelled you or affected you to receive him, it was always a gentle leading all the way. We're never driven, you know. The shepherd always leads his sheep. He calls them by name and leads them out. It's the butcher that drives the sheep, you know. That example that American pastor gave that time, it's always stuck in my mind. He used to love the shepherd illustration, used it time and time again. And he went to Israel, and because he had the picture in his mind of the shepherd that would walk out in front and all the sheep would follow him, leading. You know, he led the sheep out. And he got over there and he saw this man following along the sheep, beating them with rods, you know. And he went up to him and he said to him, "What? Look, stop it. All the images that I've got of a shepherd leading the sheep, you've just wrecked them all, you know. What are you doing? What type of shepherd are you?" And the guy said to him, "I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher." But it's like that. The shepherd leads. It's the butcher that drives. You know, Satan's a butcher. He drives. So the whole purpose in these two qualities of God, forbearance and long-suffering, is that man is supposed to be led toward repentance. I want to have a little look at, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I know I've used this guy before, but I love the story about Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. As someone that didn't, you would have thought that he just deserved to be cut down and moved on, you know, because he was wicked, wicked. But God had long suffering toward him. He had forbearance with him. And in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, you're introduced to this man, Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son. Hezekiah was a righteous man of God. And you'd think that he would produce a righteous child, but there's no guarantees. So you get to chapter 33 and where are we? We'll just start reading. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which his father had broken down. He raised up altars for Baal, and he made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he also caused his sons to pass through fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he practiced soothsaying, used witchery, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes in Israel, I'll put my name forever. Nasty bloke. He did pretty much everything. You know, he's not the type of guy you'd want your daughter to be married to. He was into false worship, Baals, you know. He perverted the whole house. He set up idols in God's temple. He's consulted mediums, spiritists, so he had the whole package. He even was into child worship, you know, and sacrifice, sorry, and he even put his own children through that. So he's pretty depraved man. In verse 9, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. You know? So here's a guy that you would think, you'd take this guy out, you know, don't give him, he's done enough, he doesn't deserve any grace shown toward him, whatever. And then in verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Whenever you see bronze, it's always a picture of judgment. Everything to do with the Old Testament temple, the laver and all of those things is bronze. It's always judgment. So here he's bound with bronze fetters and he's carried off. Now verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So because of the grace, God allowed all of these things to happen to him, but somewhere in there was a kernel of faith left, you know? There was something that was left in this man's life that when he was at rock bottom, which he had hit, something caused in him to cry out to the true God again. After all that he had done, you would think there's no forgiveness for this guy. He's done too much, you know? But there's a kernel of wheat that actually sprung forth unto life. And he humbled himself and he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly. So he truly repented. And this is the whole purpose of that Romans passage, that God gives people time and long suffering so that they can come to themselves and actually turn. And turn toward Lord and receive life. And you always know when there's a true repentance, because whenever there's true repentance, a turning away from sin, people will always seek to do that which is right. They'll seek to put right things that they've done wrong. And when he gets back into the land, in verse 14, it says that he built the wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And he raised it to a very great height. Verse 15, he took away all the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built and all the houses. He repaired in verse 16 the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So amazing. So there you've got a picture of someone who was as wicked as could be, but yet he was led toward repentance, and he responded to God, and he repented, and he put things right, you know. It's interesting when you get to verse 21, after Manasseh dies, Amon, his son, was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, And then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. So you've got a contrast between two men. They both did the same things. But one man, he actually humbled himself and repented, you know, and sought to put right. But his son, nothing's recorded. He was in his wickedness and he stayed in his wickedness. Not like his father. So go back to Romans. So the purpose of all of these things is that you would be led toward a turning of your ways. You know, led toward repentance. And you think about it, God is incredibly gracious with mankind. You know, with all that is happening in this world, he is incredibly gracious and long-suffering toward man. You know, we all receive the benefits. We have air to breathe, sunshine to receive. We all have families. We all have things that we enjoy in this life, whether it's pleasures, pursuits, whatever. But God puts up with the sin of all of this, all of the world going on, and he allows us to go on in this, but the purpose is that you would be led toward a turning in your life toward him, you know. But that long suffering that God shows is amazing. He puts up with a lot. With a lot. But then you get to verse 5 and he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Treasuring up wrath. So he's talking to those that despise these things about God. Most people think they've got all the time in the world. You know, we expect our lives that we're going to be here forever. You know, it is appointed unto man to die once and then face the judgment. We don't know when our last breath or when our last day is going to come. But a lot of people live their lives in this world and they think they might make a change at the end. You know. But there's no guarantees. You don't know when that day may come. And he says here, people that despise this goodness of God, their hearts are hard, and you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's a picture of you're either in one camp or the other. You're either treasuring up in your lives works that are going to be acceptable to God, or you're treasuring up and heaping up wrath, which is going to come upon you in the day of wrath. There is a day coming when everything will be judged. Even though God is dealing with the world at the moment through long suffering, he's putting up. But at some point, there will be a judgment of all men's works and deeds. And this is what Paul is saying here. Turn back a book to Acts chapter 17. And in verse 26, we'll just read from there, and he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." I always find that an amazing scripture, you know, that the Lord has set times for all people to live. And in the places that you live, and boundaries that are set for all races and for all nations. He has appointed all that. In the hope that they might grope for him, seek him out. And he goes on to say that he's actually not far from each one of us. And isn't that the truth? Really, but our hearts are so hard that they just don't turn toward him. But as soon as a heart turns toward him, he's right there. But our hearts are so covered by sin and hardness that we fail to see that all the way he's leading. And interesting, you know, where it says that that you might be led toward repentance. One guy I read He looked at that word led and he said it's in the continuous present, meaning that the desire of God of leading all of mankind toward repentance is going on continuously. So it's happening all the time. So when you look at someone and they're not saved, you need to look at them through this, that God is showing them long suffering and he is leading them and leading them and leading them the whole way. And that changes the way you actually look at people. When you realize that the purpose of God is to put up with their sin, but he is leading them continuously toward this point where they grope for him, they search for him, they desire to ask him and repent. And that changes the way that you actually look at people. Because sometimes you can look at people and think, he's just gone, no hope. You know, there's no way that heart could be reached. But you get people in the Bible like Manasseh and people like you and I. And if God can reach those people, he can reach any people. And every heart is being led. It's being led toward repentance. But it just takes the will of the individual will of mankind to yield and to say, yeah, I will give up my life and follow you. So, but here in Acts, he says that he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. There's this long suffering, you know. He's overlooked it. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So there is a day coming. There is a day coming when all men, whether they think they've got a high moral standard or the wicked, all men are going to be judged. There's a day coming. He's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has raised from the dead. And that is none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The other day, I don't know whether you guys watched Shine the other night. They had that movie, The Perfect Wave. The story of Ian McCormick, you know, the jellyfish man. Yeah, so we watched that the other night. And I said to Ella, because she watched it and she really enjoyed it, and I said, oh, you should hear this guy's testimony, because if you've heard his testimony, that's an amazing testimony. One of the few testimonies before I was saved that scared the heck out of me. You know, it really did. And it stayed with me for... It's one of those testimonies that you don't forget because of what he experienced, you know. He had a repentant... He had a Christian background, family, but didn't follow. He was over surfing and diving in the islands of Mauritius, got stung by box jellyfish. One sting apparently kills you, and he got five. On the way to hospital in the ambulance, he remembers a prayer that his mother had taught him as a child. And so he prayed the prayer. He's one of the few people that he left his body. I think he was clinically dead 15 minutes or something like that. They put the tag on his toe and everything. But he goes, and he finds himself in hell, first of all. And he talks about his experiences there. And then he was taken out of there and he was standing in front of a man whom he described was just indescribable light coming out of his face so that he couldn't make out his features so much, you know. And there was lots, you should listen to it because it's a very unusual but very incredible testimony. And he saw all these people behind him and he said to God, well, who are they? And he said, well, those are the ones that will come because of, you know, your testimony. So he came back and he shares this. But Ella grabbed a hold of it and she listened to it the very next morning, looked it up on YouTube. It's amazing everything that's available now. So she sat down and watched it. It was like an hour 20 or an hour and a half. Yeah, just watched the whole thing, and she just said, that is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. You know, it just brings a reality that there is a judgment to come. There is the reality that hell is a real place for those that reject salvation. Heaven is a real place. There is a man there who will judge the world, you know. And she straight away was forwarding this message to all her mates, and they were all watching it. It's that technology can be actually a really good thing. Because, yeah, for a change. Yeah, you know, so, yeah. But, like, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world. There will be a day. At the moment, God is long-suffering toward the world, you know. He is forbearing, he's holding back punishing, but there is a day coming when everything will be brought to light. And I want to finish this morning on, go to Revelation 20, because I was reading this the other day and I thought, oh my gosh, it's sobering, but it's true. Revelation 20, verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very sobering passage, but it shows this great event where I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So you've got everybody here, you know, the people that are important and the people that aren't. No respecter of persons. You've got everybody standing. And it seems to be a great public thing. They're all standing before this man who is going to judge them. And books are opened. Everything is recorded in life. You know, everything's recorded. But only one inquiry is actually made. Is the name written in the book of life? That's the most important thing, you know. It's not good works that doom a person. It's the absence of his name being in the book of life. And it says here, all names in verse 15, not found written. Anyone on that day will not have their name put in. Your name has to be put in before, you know, in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when I read that and I thought about what Paul is saying, is that, yeah, there is a judgment coming. There is a day of wrath, which is God judging this world, and everybody is heaping up wrath upon themselves if they refuse to repent of their ways. And in the day, it'll be like wrath upon wrath. There'll be a whole heap, and all the books will be open, and you won't have a word to explain yourself away, because everything is recorded, you know. Frightening. It's a very solemn, frightening day, you know. So it is so important, like, when you look at his long suffering toward man, is that you repent of your ways, you know. In Acts, he says he's not far from us, you know. He set boundaries and he hopes that men grope for him, like the word grope, my, you know. It's like really reach out and grasp, because of there is a day coming. It's not now, but there is a day coming when the judgment will be just judgment. It'll be according to truth. Everything's recorded. By the way, Christians won't be in this. They have their own judgment seat of Christ to go through. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, already there, because we've given our lives to him. So they're recorded the moment that you believe. This judgment here is really all the unsaved, you know. But there's many books. But there's only one book that really counts, and that's the book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life. So, yeah. But they're all judged according to their deeds or their works. So there seems to be levels of what they have done. Yeah. So Paul, going right back to Romans, Paul, he's saying, look, All men are going to have to face judgment. You may think you've got a high moral standard, but you will, you know, you will stand before God. The wicked and the and those that think, you know, I'm okay. Sobering. Yeah. Is there any other thoughts in that Romans passage? Like, he goes on and says, look, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and obey, do not obey the truth, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So he's contrasting just two groups, eternal life, eternal anguish and wrath, one or the other, according to how our lives are lived. He's not saying in this passage that salvation is by works, because works only come by the Spirit indwelling. But men are judged according to their deeds. Yeah.